This is a Reconstructionist Radio production. Please visit garynorth.com/freebooks to download this book in PDF. The title of this book is That You May Prosper, Dominion by Covenant, by Ray R. Sutton. Copyright 1987, Institute for Christian Economics, Tyler, Texas. Foreword by Milton C. Fisher. Pick up your Bible and ask, how do I get hold of the message of this book? How do I apply it to life? Not just my life, but to all life in this complex world in which we live. Many approaches to dividing the word of truth have been proposed. Both complex and simple systems have been developed, propagated, and tried out. Tried but found wanting. That You May Prosper is not just one more experimental system for organizing Bible content. It clearly expounds and applies the Bible's own structure in a way that demonstrates its intent. Cleverly concocted analysis of the Bible, though often containing scattered elements of truth, out of focus and disproportionate in emphasis, fall short and distort for one reason. They fail to take into account the essential nature of the written Word of God. They miss the should-be obvious fact that the Bible is by design and intent a covenant document. Jehovah God called his servant Moses the lawgiver at the bush in the desert. Moses was the prepared agent, learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, whom God used to deliver his people from bondage and also to encode the revealed constitution for a new nation, his people Israel. Hence it is most likely that the very first words written as Bible were those inscribed by God's own hand, I am Jehovah your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. The heart of the covenant law is the Decalogue, which these words preface and introduce. Sutton's book. The book you now hold in your hand is doubtless the clearest exposition of Bible as covenant, that is, Bible as meant to be understood, that you've ever read. That's because the author has spelled out in no uncertain terms the implications of historic reformational covenant theology in the light of current scholarship. The discovery and application to biblical studies of the suzerain treaty parallels to sacred scripture, contemporary to and confirmatory of the Pentateuch, has been extremely enlightening and valuable for appreciation of the orientation of the Word of God in its entirety. Others, such as Meredith G. Klein, have published helpful suggestions concerning archaeological and philological discoveries in this area. But Ray Sutton has now both simplified and expanded upon the rich load made available through modern research. This he does by citing the biblical reasons for historic successes and failures in human history. In the realms of family, church, and state, covenant institutions by divine design, only when there is conformity to the biblical pattern and requirements of covenantal relationships is divine blessing to be expected and experienced. Whether you agree with every idea propounded in this volume by its author, experienced pastor, and enthusiastic Christian educator that he is, it will surely make you think. Its commanding logic demands your interaction with the flow of reasoning, and its often surprisingly fresh suggestions prove a stimulus and assistance to your formation of judgments of your own. For example, not everyone will readily accept the seemingly facile manner in which several books of the Bible are outlined in the same covenantal pattern readily founded in Pentateuchal books like Exodus and Deuteronomy, at least not the first time around. But when one becomes convinced of the centrality and importance of the covenantal form and content, structure and specifications, so vital to Holy Scripture as a whole and in its parts, some such analysis of portions of the Bible makes real sense. Fresh insights into God's Word are sure to be gained, to say the least, through Sutton's work. I found it to be so after nearly half a century of serious study and teaching of the Bible. Thinking through this book will enable you to focus upon and relate by covenantal principles certain details of Scripture which you have either overlooked or found puzzling. For example, I recall the shock of reading Mark chapter 10, verse 30 for the first time in Greek, searching out words in the Greek lexicon. Here, Jesus promises to those who leave all and follow him, 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands, with persecutions. What's that? Persecutions? How did that get in there? Sutton's treatment of the sanctions aspect of covenant and how it explains not only the supreme sufferings of our Savior but those of his covenant children as well clears up such questions. Similarly, as I read for about the 30th time in my life the 18th chapter of 2 Kings about the life of King Hezekiah, I was struck by how it, along with many other passages, bears out the title from Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 9 of Sutton's book. We are told that since this Davidic heir did what was right in the sight of the Lord, verse 3, removed the high places, verse 4, trusted in the Lord God of Israel, verse 5, and held fast to the Lord, verse 6, the Lord was with him, he prospered wherever he went, verse 7. So a revived interest and excitement in Bible study is an assured byproduct of reading this book. But equally helpful is its application to all areas of private and corporate life in family, church, and state, home, religion, and politics. I leave it to the author himself to explain to you why this is so. In particular, the five aspects and parts of covenant so thoroughly discussed and widely applied throughout That You May Prosper are easy to latch onto, to understand, and to remember. But the way in which these were compared to issues in modern management theory by Gary North in the publisher's preface to the original edition of the book bears repeating. North speaks of how the endless arguments over details of political theory as well boil down to disagreements over the answers to five questions. 1. Who's in charge here? 2. To whom do I report? 3. What are the rules? 4. What do I get for obeying or disobeying? 5. Does this outfit have a future? Memorize these five simple and logically sequential questions, and you'll have no trouble remembering the five-point outline in Sutton's treatment of covenant. You may even start to see it everywhere, as it were, as does the author. I'll confess, after I wrote the paragraph about Hezekiah, I discovered to my own amazement that I could see the 5 points. You just have to switch the last two statements, or verses. I challenge you to return to that paragraph after you've read the book, and see if you don't think the same thing. Fully one-third of the text of this volume is comprised of a series of short appendixes, disconcerting at first, perhaps, but you will come to appreciate how the author keeps you on the track and properly paced for learning as you go through the body of the study. By consigning peripheral issues and demonstrations relating to the covenant outline to the appendix, he moves you at a steady pace through the basic argument of his thesis. I believe you will enjoy running the course, as did I, and you should cross the finish line the stronger for it. Publisher's Preface, 1992, by Gary North. Because of the impact which That You May Prosper has begun to have on the broader church, I have decided to scrap my original preface and substitute a more generic one. The foreword by Dr. Fisher presents the case for the 5-point covenant model from both a biblical standpoint and a practical one. His foreword should silence several academically inclined critics who have treated Sutton's discovery with something bordering on contempt. Here I wish only to recall the conditions under which the first edition was written and then discuss several applications of Sutton's thesis. The manuscript began in 1985 as a study on the symbolism of baptism. As the editor, I told him that it needed extensive rewriting. What I eventually got was a completely different book. The manuscript went through at least 4 revisions. As it began to take shape, I realized that Sutton had stumbled onto something of great importance. When the manuscript was completed, I was convinced that the book would make a major theological contribution. How major? I discussed that in my original preface, which readers may wish to consult. Some readers felt that I overestimated its importance. Time will tell. So will eternity. One thing is sure, Sutton offers us a precise definition of covenant theology for which the Protestant world has been waiting for a long, long time. Covenant theology. Calvinism is known as covenant theology, yet it is one of the great ironies of history that for over 4 centuries, no Calvinist author before Sutton had spelled out in detail precisely what a biblical covenant is. A legal bond, yes. A personal bond, yes. A kind of contract, yes. But the judicial details that make a covenant legally different from a contract, above all, the presence of a self-maledictory oath, were never dealt with clearly prior to Sutton's book. Not one Calvinist theologian had gone back to the Old Testament and returned with a tightly drawn, easily identifiable, biblically defendable covenant model. I said this in my 1987 preface, and while some critics thought I exaggerated, I have yet to receive photocopied historical evidence to the contrary. Louis Burkhoff. Typical is Louis Burkhoff's Systematic Theology, 1939. His only discussion of the covenant appears in an 8-page chapter on the covenant of works, a theological construct that many Calvinists find difficult to defend exegetically. 2 pages, 1 long paragraph, of the chapter are devoted to a sketch of the history of the doctrine. He confines himself to a discussion of the idea of federal headship, or legal representation. Almost the whole section is a string of names: Olivanus, Gomorrus, Trochadius, Ravensburger, and especially Cloppenburg, who was a forerunner to Cocegius, who was followed by Bermanus, Witsius, Photius, Maastricht, De Moor, Ball, Blake, Gibb, and Boston. So far, the hapless seminary student does not know anything specific about the doctrine, but he has a string of unfamiliar names, without dates, to memorize. Then Burkhoff takes up the scriptural foundation of the doctrine of the covenant of works. He mentions Genesis 1 through 3, but cites nothing specific. Here is his only description of the covenant. In the case under consideration, two parties are named, a condition is laid down, a promise of reward for obedience is clearly implied, and a penalty for transgression is threatened. Page 213. He calls these all the elements of a covenant. There was a promise of eternal life in God's covenant with Adam, he says. The student might well ask, then what was the tree of life all about? Was forever not eating from the tree of knowledge of good and evil covenantally the same as eating from the tree of life? If so, then what unique positive blessing did eating from the tree of life impart? A tree identified in the New Testament with Jesus Christ. If not, then what exactly was the covenant of works? Finally, we get to the point. Elements of the covenant of works. Prepare to be disappointed. Here are the elements. 1. Contracting parties, God and Adam. They were in a natural relationship, master and servant. No Bible verses cited. And a covenantal relationship, representative headship, on probation. No Bible verses cited. 2. A promise of the covenant, eternal life versus eternal death. 3. A condition of the covenant, the moral law, Ten Commandments. Berkhoff proves this in the most powerful way he could imagine, by quoting Bavinck in Dutch, without a translation. 4. A penalty of the covenant, no Bible verse. 5. A sacrament, maybe two, of the covenant, the tree of life. He ends his discussion by saying that Arminians do not believe in the continuation of the covenant of works. God established a new law. Some Reformed scholars, none named, speak of a covenant of works, and in one sense it was not abrogated. Man must obey God. But in another sense it is abrogated. We are under the covenant of grace. End of chapter. End of all mention of the covenant. Understand, Berkhoff's book, nearly 800 pages long, is the most widely read Calvinistic systematic theology of the 20th century. Indeed, it is just about the only one. It is not just that Berkhoff's book is representative, it is virtually the lone example. Sutton's discovery. Into this near vacuum came Sutton's That You May Prosper. He uses Deuteronomy as his primary exegetical example, but he also appeals to other Bible passages. He appeals also to history. He discusses all three institutional covenants, church, state, and family, appealing to both the Bible and history. For the first time, the student has set before him a comprehensive, biblically grounded, and coherent presentation of the five aspects of the covenant. The sovereignty of God over history, yet his immanence in history. The hierarchical authority of God over his creation, with designated human representatives over other men. The law of God. The dual sanctions of the covenant, established by an oath. Blessing and cursing, and covenantal succession. Inheritance or disinheritance in time and eternity. After the publication of the book, one correspondent wrote to Sutton and proposed a helpful memorization tool, an acronym, Theos. This is the Greek word for God. The acronym stands for Transcendence, Hierarchy, Ethics, Oath, and Succession, the 5 points. It is also worth noting that the famous 5 points of Calvinism correspond to the 5 points of Biblical Covenant. Its acronym is TULIP, Total Depravity, Unconditional Election, Limited Atonement, Irresistible Grace, and the Perseverance of the Saints. The 5 points of Calvinism are a theological application, soteriology, of the 5 points of the covenant. Here is how they match up. Total depravity, to ethics, man's. Unconditional election, to oath, God's. Limited atonement, to hierarchy, representation. Irresistible grace, to transcendence, sovereignty. And perseverance of the saints, to succession. Sutton began his monthly newsletter, Covenant Renewal, in January 1987. Each month applies the 5-point covenant model to a biblical passage. At some point, he will be able to produce several books with the exegetical evidence he has accumulated. His newsletter provides monthly confirmation. The 5-point model is no mere Procrustean bed, as one theonomic critic has described it. It is, in fact, the key that unlocks the scriptures. England's Central School of Religion awards Sutton the Ph.D. in 1988 on the basis of That You May Prosper. In 1991, Sutton became the president of Philadelphia Theological Seminary, the seminary of the Reformed Episcopal Church. Applications of the model. As soon as I saw the next-to-last version of Sutton's manuscript, I spotted a mistake. Not a theological mistake, a rhetorical mistake. He had neglected to appeal to the most important piece of biblical evidence for his case, the Decalogue. I had just finished proofreading the page proofs of my book, The Sinai Strategy, Economics and the Ten Commandments, 1986. I realized that the 5-point biblical model governs the so-called two tables of the law. The so-called first table is the priestly code. The so-called second table is the kingly code. I hastily wrote a preface for the Sinai strategy, which was due at the printers. I outlined the two sections as follows. Priestly code. Transcendence, prohibition of false worship. Hierarchy, no graven images, representation. Ethics, prohibition against misusing God's name. Oath, Sabbath as day of judgment, baptism, Lord's Supper. Succession, honoring father and mother, long life as the promised inheritance. Kingly code, transcendence, prohibition against murder, God's image. Hierarchy, prohibition of adultery, covenant authority. Ethics, prohibition against theft. Oath, no false witness. Succession, no coveting of another's property, which constitutes family inheritance. Next, the covenant's five-point structure became the integrating framework for 6 of the 10 volumes in the Biblical Blueprint series. 2 of the authors submitted manuscripts that instinctively conformed to it, even before they had seen That You May Prosper. Gary DeMarge, Ruler of the Nations, and George Grant's Changing of the Guard. As the general editor, I reversed 2 chapters in each book, with the author's permission, to produce a pair of books, each with 2 parallel sections of 5 chapters corresponding to the five-point model. To date, the most spectacular application of the five-point model is David Chilton's masterful commentary on the Book of Revelation, The Days of Vengeance, 1987. I had hired Chilton to write this book 3.5 years earlier. He had written Paradise Restored, 1985, in the meantime, but he was bogged down on Days of Vengeance. Then, in a Wednesday evening prayer meeting in 1986, Sutton presented his five-point model. Chilton was in attendance. Sutton's outline clicked in Chilton's mind. He approached Sutton immediately after the meeting and began to ask questions about Sutton's model and the Book of Revelation. He kept asking questions for many weeks as he restructured his manuscript. Chilton recognized that the Book of Revelation is at least 2 things, a covenant lawsuit against Old Covenant Israel and a model for church liturgy. He used the 5 points of the covenant to restructure the commentary with respect to both the covenant lawsuit and covenant liturgy. Perhaps for academic reasons, Chilton appropriated Meredith G. Klein's terminology for the first 2 points, preamble and historical prologue. But the actual content of the commentary indicates that Sutton's usage is dominant, not Klein's. Chapter 1 is King of Kings, indicating transcendence. In the introduction to Part 1, he writes, "The purpose of the covenantal preamble is thus to proclaim the lordship of the great king, declaring transcendence and immanence, and making it clear from the outset that his will is to be obeyed by the vassals, his servants." Biblical treaties set forth God's transcendence and immanence by referring to one or more of 3 activities, creation, redemption, and revelation. Chapter 2, which begins Part 2, historical prologue, is titled The Spirit Speaks to the Church, Overcome. Chapter 3 is the Dominion Mandate. Chilton's focus here is hierarchy and authority, not historical prologue. For those who doubt the applicability of the five-point model beyond the Book of Deuteronomy, Chilton's Days of Vengeance is required reading. The book's foreword, written by English evangelical theologian and Old Testament specialist Gordon Wenham, added authority to Chilton's creative application of Sutton's discovery. Chilton's Days of Vengeance is one of the most impressive secondary support volumes ever written in defense of another author's primary thesis. It may be the most impressive backup book ever published in the same year as the primary book. In fact, it was published first. Kenneth L. Gentry's book, The Greatness of the Great Commission, 1990, also applies the five-point model to an important New Testament theme. He adopts the acronym Theos. He describes the ancient suzerainty treaties by using the Theos outline and writes that God's covenant follows the same pattern. Part 2 of the book consists of 5 chapters: the declaration of sovereignty, the exercise of sovereignty, the terms of sovereignty, the commitment of sovereignty, and the continuance of sovereignty. The challenge. There are those who argue that there are other structures to various biblical covenants with 6, 7, or even more points. I say in response, let's see one example that does not overlap 2 or more of the points. So far, I have seen none. There have been several attempts. In every case, the extra points obviously overlap, leaving Sutton's 5 points. There is a tendency among scholars to reject new findings on the basis of the familiar too-good-to-be-true argument. Underlying this argument all too often is the NDH agenda, not discovered here. They are correct regarding the latter point. The biblical covenant model was discovered in far-off Tyler, Texas, by a full-time pastor who was painfully recuperating from a very serious burn. The lesson? Just because a man is an overworked and underpaid pastor does not mean that he cannot make a major theological discovery. This should serve as an encouragement to full-time pastors rather than as a discouragement to full-time theologians.